Well, good morning, church. How y'all doing out there? Yeah? Are you guys, like, excited? Let me ask you. I know this isn't in the script or anything, but and I know y'all just got comfortable sitting down. But you stand up for a minute. Oh, come on. Now, let me ask you a question here. Because I know, like, church service, we have like an hour 10 is what we shoot for. We try to cram a lot into that, and we just want to soak you in with God's an authentic experience of him relationally, right? And so we do the music, and we do the songs, and I know sometimes, you know, we practice and rehearse so that we do something really excellent for you guys. It's not about a performance, but about giving our best, right? And I know sometimes you guys are kind of like, oh, the song ended. I didn't know it was going to end there, and I wanted to, like, clap or sing or give God a shout. So let me ask you a question. We sang, God so loved the world, bring all your failures and your addictions and all that stuff and lay it at the cross. Has anyone here experienced that? That you brought your stuff to Jesus and he loved you anyway? Have you experienced that? Have you experienced that God has been faithful in every area of your life? If you're here to say, hey, not yet, but that's why I'm here, because maybe there's a chance, maybe there's hope for me, yeah? Is God worthy of our praise? Then let's do something. We haven't done this in a while. This is a Pastor Rickism, but we're gonna bring it in here. We're gonna give the Lord a Shabbat. How many of you know what that is? That's that phrase. It's a Hebrew phrase for praise the Lord. You shout hallelujah, but you don't just say, "Well, hallelujah, that's cool." But we give God all that is within us. We shout it, and when we do that, we're gonna jump. We're going to jump up off the floor here. I mean, I know it's wild card weekend, and I'm sure lots of people, there's lots of jumping up and down, one way or the other, yesterday and today and tomorrow, all that stuff. Is God worth more of our attention and our devotion and our praise than a football team? So on a count of three, right? On a count of three. Or should I make it interesting? On a count of four. Build the anticipation. On a count of four. We're going to jump up off the ground and give God a hallelujah. Can we do that? Yeah. You with me? One, two, three, four. Hallelujah! Yeah! Come on now, God. Give you praise, God. All right. Now you go ahead and sit down. Now you're ready to get God's word in, huh? I was going to jump right into the message, but we just had to do that first. So welcome back. We are continuing our study through the Gospel of John. You know, something we had not talked about in the first 3 weeks of January is the fact that as a church, we are celebrating our anniversary. 42 years as a church. First Sunday in January, 1981 is when we started. What? Happy anniversary, Dale says. Absolutely. So we just wanted to, you know, celebrate that in January. Hey, you know, good for you guys who have... Was anybody here January 1st weekend, 1981? Donnie Rand, where? Yep, absolutely, sure. Welcome back. Been a journey, hasn't it? you know, it is certainly our prayer today, whether you've been here for 42 years or this is your first week, right? Praise God. Then our prayer is that today, as every service here, that you would come away from today's service with a better and a greater understanding of how much God loves you, how much he is working in your life, and how much he is going to be faithful in all areas of your life. And that we would come away with a better understanding. You can see from our message title today, Love and Judgment, that we would have a better understanding of God's judgment, what it is and when it is, because I think this is an area where the church, I say the church, big church, struggles with these things. So we're going to talk about that today, all right? I'm just going to say this up front. There's no need to be cute about it or try and pull any punches or any of that. You know, this church has existed for 42 years by making a commitment to be a loving church and not a judging church. And that's what's going to be the trend. That's going to be we're going to keep doing that moving forward for as long as Jenny and I are here, have breath. That's what we're going to do. We're going to be a loving church. So if you have had an experience in your life where, man, I went to the church and I felt judged, I felt condemned, or I've been judged by people, and I'm sick of that, and you know, maybe I'm willing to give God another shot here, then praise God, you're in the right place, because I'm giving you my personal guarantee that everything we're going to do is to be a loving church and not a judging church. Amen? Oh, maybe we're not sure about that yet. Okay, we'll get there. No problem. All right, so, you know, if you have struggled in the church and struggled with religion, you know, our prayer is that you would find rest in the relationship that is Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus said. He said, you will find rest for your soul. Come to me, all who are weary, all who are heavy laden, you will find rest for your souls. And so that's what we're talking about. And so as we go through this next part of John chapter 3, we're going to see Jesus kind of expand upon what he just said in the beginning part of John. And then, you know, this continued encouragement of how much God loves you, how much he calls us to be loving, and a warning against those who would be judgmental. A warning. And so there's a challenge in there. But as with any of those challenges, whenever God offers us a challenge, it's an invitation and an offer into something better. You know, he's kind of shown us, look, I know you've done this for a long time, but there's a better way to do it. Let me show you. Let me show you what that new and living way is. So that's what we're gonna do today, all right? So we're going to recap here just real briefly. This was last week's message, John chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. The whole point of it is that the difference between religion and relationship, you know, we understand as human beings, at some point we know in our subconscious even that we are disconnected from God. And all of man's organized religion is an attempt to reestablish that connection, to get back to him. And Jesus is saying, you know, your connection is reestablished not by what man does, religion. And we talked about religion and all the different kinds of religions. And even within the scope of Christianity, what they will kind of promote and say, well, you have to do this and this and this and this in order to be in relation with God. You know, some of those things are kind of like, I didn't really talk about it first service, more second service last week, so it's not on the live stream, so I'm just kind of filling in the gaps here. You know, come to some of the things that, hey, how many of you heard? You have to be baptized as an infant in order to go to heaven. Yeah? How many of you heard that? Or you have to go to confirmation, or you got to go to confession, and you got to go to class, and you got to do all these things, and you have to do good works, and and all that stuff. Some of those things are good and right, and they should be present. We should do good things. We should, how many of you heard this, right? You have to give money to the church in order to be in good standing with God. We don't care if you actually come in the building, but keep sending your envelopes in every week. Right? All religion. See, being justified by what I do, and therefore I'm good with God. And Jesus says, none of that matters. None of that's going to reestablish that connection with God. Relationship is what God has already done for us that we could not do for ourselves in sending his son to pay the price for our sin. That's where we reconnect with God, by accepting what he has done for us rather than striving for what we do. Now, should we do things as a result of our relationship? Yes, good works should be there. They are the evidence that our relationship is authentic. All right, but it is not the means that justify it. It is the proof of it. All right, so Jesus calls us to trade the complication of religion for really the simplicity of relationship. That was last week's message, and so that's where we are now. So he's explaining this to this religious teacher, Nicodemus, and Nicodemus is having a hard time understanding that, so Jesus is about to explain a bit more of it. So that's where we are so far. We're going to pick up now in John chapter 3. We're going to begin. There's a lot of today, but we're going to go through it and I don't want to get bogged down in the little minor points. I want to get to the main point. So, but let's read John chapter 3. Let's begin with verse 9. Now, again, I encourage you, bring your Bibles to church, especially if we're doing a study like this. You know, you want to follow along. You want to make notes, see the connection, see how it all ties together. But we'll put it on the screen and we'll read it nice and loud. Can we do that? All right, John chapter 3, beginning with verse 9. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. I just want to pause here. We're going to make our first minor point here, and that is that there are going to be those in this world who will not or cannot accept the testimony of Jesus. Religion has a hard time with this because we are introducing an entirely new program, a new operating system that is completely foreign to us because we are earth-based. We are man-based, and so it's all about us, and so we have a hard time wrapping our brains around what God has done for us and calling us into this new way. Jesus is telling Nicodemus, you know, you're the teacher. You're supposed to know this stuff. You're God's appointed guy to pass this information on to the rest of the people, and you can't figure it out. But Jesus is telling us that no man can speak on an authority, as an authority on heavenly matters, because no earthly man has ever gone to heaven and come back and said, okay, gang, here's how we get there, because I've been there. No one's done that. Right? Right. That's why we're spitballing in the dark here as far as what we think will reestablish our connection with God. Jesus is saying, I can tell you because I've been there. I came down out of heaven to earth, so I can tell you with authority, with assurance, how to get to heaven, how to get the Father's attention, how to be in right standing with God, how to reestablish that connection with Him. Religion is hard to overcome. All right. I'm not saying that to condemn anyone. If you come out of a religious background, I feel for you, because you have a lot to unlearn, as Yoda said, right? There's a lot of things, and that's why, like, maybe, you know, as our culture progresses and the wheels of time and all that stuff moves, and the further we get away from Jesus himself, you know, the further we get from, we drift from his teaching. The point being is that as our culture goes on, every week, it's not necessarily that we're seeing people who come from other churches coming in. We're seeing people who come in who have no church experience, because you haven't been taught that way. You haven't been raised that way. And so something in your life now has said, man, there's something missing. I'm going to go to church and maybe try and find an answer there. All right. So praise God for that, because if you come into our, you know, come to us unchurched, you have different obstacles to overcome in placing your trust in Jesus. You have other reasons, but you don't have all this religion, because you haven't been taught that, of how to renew your mind, so to speak, as it comes to this relationship with God. Right? So it's neither one is easy, but you have different obstacles to overcome. All right? Religion is tough to overcome because you've been, you know, taught, ingrained. It gets, you know, drilled down into you if you grew up in a church or, you know, denominational churches. And I'm not slamming any of that stuff. I'm just saying this is what happens when men get involved, all right? Mankind get involved. We corrupt things and we twist things and we look for shortcuts and corners and we lose the truth. We complicate the truth and we dilute the truth, all right? So it's tough to overcome those things. And here's Nicodemus, who had been a teacher for a long time. And so now here's this young upstart teacher with no credentials, really, telling him, yeah, everything you've been doing, it doesn't matter. All your good works, doesn't matter. That's not what's important to God. So you can see why Nicodemus would have some trouble. I mean, has anyone ever told you, yeah, what you've been doing, that's wrong? How have you responded to that? Well, thanks for pointing that out for me, right? Who do you think you are? All right, so There are those who are not going to accept the testimony of Jesus, and we need to understand that. That's the first part of offering grace, right? We offer grace and just, you know, not pity. That's not the right word, okay? But, you know, for those who reject it, I feel sorry, because I know they're making a huge mistake, right? But that's our approach. We look at people with compassion, not judgment, when they choose to reject this relationship with Christ. Now, Jesus points out, he uses this phrase here. Now, I've got to point this out, okay? This is part of our study as we put the gospel together, why this is important. Here's the first time in the Gospel of John that Jesus uses this phrase. Let's say it, Son of Man. Son of Man. That's important. That's really critical why we want to pay attention to this. The Gospel of John is written to answer the question, who is Jesus? That's really the question it answers, all right? Who is this Jesus? And so very early on, Jesus is laying this out, and he's telling us who he is. And there's a lot of speculation in our culture today. People are like, well, who was Jesus? You ask people on the street, random poll, you'll get all kinds of answers. Oh, he was a Messiah. He's a son of God. Well, he was a nice teacher. He was a rabbi. He was a spiritual guru. He taught some nice things. He did some kind of, you know, he taught people how to love one another. And Jesus was just love, 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 love. And all we need is love and all that other stuff, right? All this different definitions and explanations or descriptions of who Jesus is. Jesus himself says, I am the Son of Man. Now, this does two things. First of all, his disciples never call him this. His disciples call him the Son of God. which would absolutely be a reference to his deity, that he was God in the flesh who stepped out of heaven and became a man. Jesus uses this phrase, Son of Man, to identify as his humanity, that he is human, right? See, he is just like you and me. He didn't have some supernatural power that prevented him from sinning. He had to make a choice as a human being every day, probably dozens of times each day, as to what am I going to do? Am I going to be obedient to the will of the Father? Or am I going to do what I want to do as a human being? Scriptures tell us that he was tempted in every way just as you and I are, so that there is no temptation you and I are going to face that he has not already overcome. Therefore, we can too. All right? Amen. All right. So Son of Man, a blatant reference to his humanity, but it is also a subtle reference to his deity. He is talking to a teacher of the law, someone who was well-steeped and well-versed in Jewish history and in the prophecies of old about the coming Messiah. And to use this phrase would have been a real big flag for Nicodemus. He would have went, what did you just say? What did you just call yourself? Because this phrase, Son of Man, appears in the book of Daniel. Again, a prophecy that that Nicodemus would have been well aware of. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, Daniel has this vision. And he says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a, what's the phrase? Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days would be God the Father, Jehovah, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, him who, Son of Man, glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. This is the prophecy that all of Israel was looking for, the coming Messiah, and they referenced him as the Son of Man. So when Jesus shows up and says, the Son of Man, wait, you're calling yourself the Messiah? You're the one? So again, Nicodemus would have instantly recognized that and said, well, wait a minute here. We just crossed a line from a nice theological discussion into something far greater. By equating himself with God, which is what he just did, Jesus is saying he is qualified to judge mankind. He's God. The Jews understood only God was a judge. He was the righteous judge. God was going to be the one who was going to come down and say, all right, all of mankind, you know, and here's how they looked at it. You have treated my people, the Jewish people, the Israelites, poorly. You have put them under slavery and oppression and taxation and all this stuff. How dare you? Here comes God's wrath and judgment. That's what they were looking for. And so now here's this young Jewish kid saying, I am God and I have that ability to judge. That's what makes it him so offensive. Instantly, they're like, yeah, that's not, no. That's not you, right? That can't be you, because he didn't meet their expectations. He didn't fit in their predefined, you know, their little box of what the Messiah was going to look like. And so that was incredibly offensive to them. This, you know, this statement, that he equated himself with God, that he was the only way, this exclusivity, there is no other way to reestablish, and then, because as God, he would be qualified to judge another human being. Now again, how do we respond to that? Who are you to judge me? What makes you so special? Right? I mean, have you ever experienced that or said those phrases? Anyone? Sure, some of it. I know we have, right? If you haven't said it, you certainly thought it. Okay? So this is why, this is a turning point in his ministry, where Jesus has, you know, kind of held himself back a little bit to this point, but now he's stepping fully into that arena and drawing attention to himself. All right. Now Jesus goes on. So he kind of drops that little Easter egg there for Nicodemus, and then he continues on. Let's read John 3, verses 14 and 15. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Now, as we go through this, okay, Jesus is again referencing Jewish history, which we have to understand so that we can understand what he did. All right, this is a story that he is alluding to that would have been very familiar to a teacher of the law who was well familiar with Jewish history. The second main point here is that Jesus is foretelling that he will be crucified for the salvation of all people. He's saying the Son of Man, right, talking about himself in third person, the Son of Man will be lifted up like a serpent on a stick long ago for the salvation of people. This is monumental, because he is revealing what his kingdom is going to be like, what his purpose in coming. He's telling Nicodemus, I'm not coming to overthrow the Romans. That's not what I'm here for. I am here to be lifted up, to be sacrificed, to be the point of reference so that everyone else who looks to me will be saved. That's what he's doing here. Now, we have to understand the context of that story. And I don't want to get bogged down here, right? But I encourage you this week, go back and read. It's in Numbers, the book of Numbers, the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Numbers 21 is where you read this story about that he just references here about a serpent being lifted up. So does anybody know that story? Anybody heard it? Anybody not know the story? Go ahead, raise your hands. Thank you. All right, because I know you don't, right? So here's what happened. The Hebrew people had gone down into Egypt during a famine, and there they eventually became enslaved by Pharaoh in Egypt. And they spent 400 years in slavery in Egypt. They cried out to God, God, when are you going to deliver us? You had promised our ancestor Abraham that you would give him a promised land, that we would have our own nation. When are you going to do that? After 400 years, God heard their cries. He sent a man named Moses to go in and deliver his people from slavery. And there's a great story there, 10 plagues. It's still a fantastic movie, Charlton Heston, all that stuff. You can go watch it, all right? Yeah, all right, 10 commandments. So they come out of slavery, out of Egypt. God delivers them. God gives them the 10 commandments, right? You know, and all these things. And it's like, okay, I'm taking you to the promised land. This is the journey we're on now. I've set you free. Here's how I want you to live. We're going to the promised land. It's going to take a little time to get there. As they're going, the people almost immediately begin complaining. We had it better in Egypt. You brought us out here to die. Moses, who are you? God, do you hate us? All this stuff. They're complaining. And God's like, are you seriously? Like, did you just forget everything we just did here? Okay. So God begins to discipline his people. Now, when God disciplines his people, it's not for punishment's sake. It's to bring about correction, to correct a behavior or an attitude. And the goal is that in that correction, that life would be better. Okay, so God begins to punish, and he says, look, you're going to wander in this desert for 40 years until that entire unbelieving generation passes away. Everyone who has not believed me, who didn't have faith, who grumbled, complained, they're not going to enter the promised land. Once they're all gone, then I'll bring you in. So they spent 40 years, and it's this cycle up and down of, yep, we believe God. He's good. He's going to take care of us. Yay, experience God's blessing. And the next day, yeah, well, God, where is God? What have you done for me today? And where, you know, I don't have anything to eat. I don't have anything to drink. And I'm tired of eating bread. And give me some meat and all this stuff, right? All over and over again. And so God is continually having to discipline his people. In one of these instances, they began to complain. And God sent, it says he sent fiery serpents into their midst. An infestation of snakes, asps, vipers, something poisonous, so that when they bit you, right, you would be in, your skin would be inflamed from the poison. That's why it's a fiery serpent, all right? And a lot of people died from it. So now, again, God's discipline, not for punishment's sake, but to bring about correction. People are like, God, we blew it. I'm sorry. We complained. They go to Moses. Moses, please tell God we're sorry. And can he do something about the snakes? So Moses does that, and God says, yep, I've heard my people's cry. Moses, here's what I want you to do. He tells Moses, craft an image of a snake and put it on a standard, on a flagpole, and have it in your midst. He goes, and anybody who gets bit by the snake, have them look to this image and believe, and they will be healed. And that's what happens. So God creates this image, Moses creates this image, and it says the people were healed. Now, why would God tell Moses to make an image of something, a graven image, if you will, for people to look at? Anybody ever wonder that? I mean, God, this is God whose number two commandment was, you shall not make any idol or image and worship it. Oh, Moses, go ahead and make this snake on a stick for people to look at and they'll be healed. Does that seem like a contradiction to anybody? Sure, absolutely. Now, just a little bit, all right. Oops. Did I have that in there twice? I guess I did. Okay. Understand that a lot of times, when God does something in the Old Testament, in the physical realm, he is doing that so that we would understand a spiritual event in the New Testament. So look at the parallels here and understand the context. Why the serpent on a... And we understand, I mean, we recognize this symbol, right? Anybody in the medical field? This is it. We still use it. We still see this symbol, and when we see this, we know help is coming. Health is coming. Aid is nearby if we see this. This goes back thousands of years, okay? Why would God do that? Understand the context. When this happened, Aaron, the priest, had died. Okay, Aaron was Moses' brother. Moses was God's representative. He spoke to God, and therefore he spoke for God to the people. Aaron was the priest. He represented the people. They would come to him, Aaron, we messed up. You know, please go to God and tell him that we're sorry for our sin. And Adam would, and Aaron would go into the tents and offer the sacrifices. That was, so he represented the people. Aaron has died. There's no priest there. So in his absence, God sends this proxy through Moses. Here, instead of having to go to a person, have him go to this thing, this snake on a stick. That should be a movie or a sequel to a movie, right? Half you got that joke. And have them look to this thing, and that will be, you know, that snake on a stick will be the representative for the people, and I will impart my healing through them. Now, watch the parallel here, okay? The snake was killing them. It was coming into their midst, biting them and killing them. This goes back even further. You go back to the Garden of Eden. What was it that came in and whispered the lie to Eve? What was it, a snake or a serpent, right? So the serpent has long been the source or a symbol for that which is killing us, our sin. So looking at the snake on a standard, on a staff or on a flagpole, and believing would result in their healing. Jesus says, just as that happened in the wilderness, the Son of Man must be lifted up, raised up on a standard, nailed to a pole, hung on a tree, and all those who would believe in him would be healed. But we look to him, why? Because what was he? What was he when he hung on the cross? He represented that which is killing us, our sin, because he became sin for on our behalf. And so we look to the cross and Jesus hanging on it and him bearing all our sin, and we believe in him and we are saved. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, the Apostle Paul says, God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So Jesus here reveals his purpose for coming. He tells Nicodemus there is a difference between religion and relationship. He said, I'm not coming to judge the world. I came here to save the world. And here's how I'm going to do that. I am going to become the symbol, the representative of the thing that is killing you, which is your sin. And I'm going to be hung up and raised up for all to see, and that all who would look to me and believe in me would be saved, would be delivered, would be healed from it. He's given us the whole plan, laying it out. And people go, oh, I can't figure out, what's this Jesus guy all about? He just told us. But religion and our own preconceived notions and our inability to accept that keeps us blind to it. So Jesus just gave us his reason for coming. Now he's going to give us his motivation. Well, why would he do that? Why would God do that? Why would he go through all that trouble for thousands of years, set this up? Why would God do that for us? The answer is very simple. It's in John 3:16. We sang it this morning. Let's read it nice and loud. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life. I can't reiterate this enough. You know, I said John 3:3, you know, you must be born again, is probably the most important scripture in all the Bible, because it helps us know how to get to heaven. But this verse, probably the most well-known verse in all of scripture. And if you are just starting your relationship, then this is the one you want to memorize. This is the one you want to know. You want to know that God loves you. Go ahead and say that. God loves me. Man, let that sink in. And I'm willing to bet there are folks in this room who have said, you know what, I've never really experienced that, or I have a hard time believing that. Your denial, your perception about God does not change the fact that he loves you so much that he gave his son for you. For you. So, understand that Jesus came to earth the first time to demonstrate his love. That's why he came. All right. Make no mistake about it. His first visit to earth, if you will, was not fun. It was not easy. This was no picnic in the park for Jesus. He came as a human being. He lived. He grew up. He became a man. He had to learn how to interact with human beings. He had to put up with 12 disciples who were idiots at times. It was a constant draw on him of people coming to him saying, Jesus, can you help me? Can you help me with my sick son or my daughter who's died, or my son who's dying, or my mother-in-law, even my mother-in-law, praying for my mother-in-law who's sick, right? Or any of these things, and sickness and disease and all this stuff, and then the sin and all this stuff, and man, I made a mess of my life. Jesus, can you do anything about it? And he never, ever got tired of dealing with it. He looked at the people with compassion and said, man, they're like sheep without a shepherd. They just need some direction. They need some guidance. They need something. They need a connection with God. And he never got tired of that. Why? Because he loves us. And so I don't care what you come out of, or what you've been through, or how many mistakes you've made, or how many times you've turned away from God, he loves you, and he will never, ever stop loving you. Jesus ultimately experienced betrayal by his closest friends. They all abandoned him except this one guy, John, who's writing about him. He was humiliated. He was tortured. He was crucified and hung naked on a cross and died because he loves you. That's why he did it. God so loved the world, he gave his son. Why? So that if we believe in him, you would not die, but have eternal life. That's the whole purpose. God loves you, and he wants to live with you forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And ever. That's why he did it, okay? So you can go through all your life, and you'll never find anyone or anything who's ever going to love you like that. No one will even come close. This is why Jesus came. So if that was his motivation, if that was his motivation in coming, Jesus Christ came because he loves, here's where it gets personal, okay? If we call ourselves Christian, which means to be Christ-like, then guess what? Our motivation has to be love. That's what it has to be, all right? Look at what the Apostle John says in his letter, 1 John chapter 4. Let's read verses 7 through 11. Let's read this nice and loud together. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. That's John 3:16 all over again, right? Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Where in here does it say, beloved, let us judge one another? I'll wait. There's a reason why Jesus has to address it this way. There's a reason why he came first to show us his love. All right, because Jesus is talking to this religious guy, Nicodemus, and he's talking to all of us. He's saying, look, all the stuff you do, all this, Nicodemus saying, there's 613 laws. commandments to be a Jew, and I uphold every one of them. Jesus says, that's nice. All 613 of them mean absolutely diddly squat before God if you don't love your neighbor. You can do all this stuff, but if you look with contempt or judgment, or you look down on somebody else for their inability to keep the law, guess what? You are as guilty as they are. Our default mode as human beings is to judge one another. And I don't know if it's because we're animals at our core, and we are constantly sizing up each other and measuring ourselves either as a means of self-preservation or self-esteem and self-worth. Oh, I'm better than that guy. You know, I can, whatever. And we always do this stuff, you know? We judge one another, we critique one another, we measure one another and say, well, you know, at least I'm not like that, right? I may have done this, if we're willing to admit anything, you know, at least I'm not like so-and-so. Jesus is saying, this is why you have to be regenerated. That's what it means to be born again. It means you are generated from above. You swap out your operating system for an earth-based one to a spiritually based one, a heaven-based one. You know, 42 years as a church, guess what? We've had to work at this a lot. All the time, every day, ongoing, because our human nature is to revert to it and to begin to point fingers and cast blame and say, well, you know, we have had to work at it and root it out and say, no, we are going to be a church that loves one another, period. If you want, you know, if you want any relationship to work, you have to do this. You have to work at not judging the other person. In our marriage, I have had to work at not judging my wife because she does things differently than I do. But we don't do that. You know, our natural default mode is to say, well, you're doing that on purpose just to attack me or to make me feel because of whatever. You know, we view everything as this personal insult or this personal attack. You're just doing that on purpose to make my life miserable. I can guarantee you, Jenny never ever woke up in the morning and said, how can I make Cliff's life miserable today? Okay, if you do that, you're a psychopath. There is a disconnect in the way you have been formed in God's image that you don't think that way anymore, okay? That's why, and look, listen, that's why murders happen, that's why rape happens, that's why all kinds of, you know, ungodly stuff happens, because there is this disconnect from our moral fiber, right? But our natural default is not to like, well, how can I make somebody else's life miserable? No, people don't do that. But we interpret it that way because we're so insecure and we're so fragile that we just look at everything as a threat. Especially in the church, where it should be the opposite. If God is saying, hey, you know, you need to not judge people as human beings, then the people in the church who are Christ-like should be setting the example of what it means to love, and yet the church tends to be the biggest culprit in judging other people. Because we think that somehow, because of the righteousness that we have, which is not in our own, it's what God has given us and what he's established in us, because we've submitted to his ways and allowed him to work in our lives and allowed him to transform us so that a lot of our old, disgusting, destructive behaviors are gone away, all of a sudden we think that we're all that in a bag of cookies. We forget that, yeah, you know what? I was just like that one time, multiple times. And I still could be were it not for the grace of God. Jesus goes on. John chapter 3. Let's read verses 17 through 19. Actually, we're going to read through 21. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not to be judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Bottom line, Jesus didn't come into this world to judge it, so it's not our job either. Not yet. Not yet. The scriptures tell us that those who submit their hearts to Christ, those who are the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, will one day judge the world and judge even angels. But not yet. That's the distinction, and we get hung up on that. We think we want to skip the loving and go right to judging. God says, that time's coming, but it's not yet. Our job is to love people. Period. Full stop. Our job is to love people. Now listen, that does not mean that we turn a blind eye to sin. That does not mean that we don't stand up and boldly proclaim God's righteousness and demonstrate to others the new and living way. This does not mean that we just turn over and go, well, just whatever, you know, no, okay? Everywhere Jesus went, he confronted and challenged behavior that was destructive. But he did it out of love. I mean, let's be honest. Let's be honest for a minute, right? We love to judge other people. We love to feel better about ourselves, okay? I spent 20 years on law enforcement, and you know, like, it's ingrained in us. And I went to a training, and the instructor was great, and he's like, look, and I'm gonna soften this because we're in a public place, all right? He said, look, he goes, every cop has what we call, I'm going to use another word for it, so a sphincter meter. Meaning you walk into a room, and you can instantly look at another guy and go, oh, he's a sphincter, there's no question about it, right? That radar, this is what we do. You know, we make a snap decision on somebody and go, oh, yeah, that's trouble. You know, that's, you know, and whether that's, you know, because, again, are we at some base level, are we trying to prepare ourselves in case there's trouble that we know how to respond? We're not surprised by it. Is it this, you know, I'm insecure, so I make myself feel better because at least I'm not like that guy or that girl or whatever? It's this mental assessment that we go through, this checklist that we size people up so that we feel better about ourselves. You know, I can't believe the dress that lady wore today, you know, to church. How dare you? I can't believe he drove like that through the parking lot. I can't believe he talked to his kids like that. I can't believe Pastor Cliff used the word sphincter in church. I mean, let's be honest. Okay, right here is where Jesus is warning us, saying, watch out, that kind of attitude. He says, if you're thinking those things or saying those things, he goes, first of all, if you're thinking those things, it's going to influence how you treat that person. He says, you're doing that? He says, watch out. He goes into this big thing in Matthew chapter 7 and in Luke chapter 5. He goes into this whole thing about, like, hey, he says, don't judge lest you want to be judged. And he goes into this whole thing about, he says, how can you point out the speck of dust in your brother's eye when you got a 2x4 stuck in your own? How can you do that, right? In fact, he has some pretty strong words for people who do that. He used the word hypocrite. He says, you hypocrite. Hypocrite means literally a stage actor. He says, you are putting on a show that is not real, acting like it's real. Anybody ever get dust in your eye? Ever get something in your eye? Right? Is that a fun experience? No, absolutely. I mean, the smallest speck of dust gets in your eye, and man, is that irritated, and your eye tears up and swells, and man, I just can't get it right. You had the experience? Not a good time. Dorito dust. I'll leave it to my wife to be absolutely vulnerable, leave me vulnerable and transparent. So, no lie, one day I was eating some Tostitos chips, and they were the hint of lime Tostitos. You ever had those? They are really good, right? And I am not kidding you. I bit into the chip, and I didn't want to be like this, like, eat the whole chip. So I bit it, and when a chip snapped, I got lime dust in my eye. I've been pepper sprayed 8 times in my life. This was worse. Okay, so Like, I'm like, ah, we're like, what happened? I got chip dust in my eye. Like, look at me. Are you kidding me? Anybody here wear contact lenses? I used to wear contact lenses for a long time, right? And they were the daily wear ones, so you take them out every night. And so one day I took my contact lens out. I'm like, okay. And I put it in a case, and I didn't realize that when I took it out, it tore. I didn't realize that until I put it back in the next day, because I couldn't see in the first place to figure out that it was tore, right? So I put it back in and instantly knew something's wrong here. All right, so I got this torn contact lens in my eye, and I'm like, oh my gosh, and it's just burning, and my eye's tearing like crazy, and I'm like, ah, get that, you know, get it out. I'm like, oh man, okay, I think I'm okay. Go to the eye doctor. He's like, he did an examination. Okay, yep. He's a little swollen, just, you know, it's just irritated because you had that thing in there. He says, we'll get you a new set of contact lenses. It'll be here in a week. Okay, fine. 3 days later, my eye is still tearing and messed up, and I'm like, what is going on? There's something wrong, right? Went to urgent care. Doctor sat down. 30 seconds, he appears in it, gets the tweezers out. Piece of contact lens stuck in my eye yet. What's the point of all that? The point is, when we sit in judgment, okay, when we sit in judgment, it is like putting a torn contact lens in our eye or getting chip dust in our eye and thinking the problem is with everybody else. That's what judgment is. We are clouding our own vision and not able to see other people for what they really are. After the torn contact lens incident, right? I made up my mind, that's it. I'm done with contact lenses. I got LASIK surgery, which corrects the imperfections in the eye so that I see clearly. When we come to Jesus, when we look to him as the symbol of that which is killing us, our sin, we put our belief in him and we say, God, I'm going to enter into this relation with you, and we allow him to go to work in our hearts, guess what? What does he do? He heals the imperfections in us so that we can see clearly. And we begin to see others for what they really are. And not in the sense of, you know, Jenny was all worried when I got LASIK surgery. She was worried. She said, you're not going to love me anymore because you're going to see me for the first time, you know, in high def kind of thing. And of course, the opposite is true. That every day I fall more and more in love with her because I see her for who she truly is. And that's what happens in our lives when we submit, when we make this choice that says, I am going to love like Jesus does. That I'm going to see clearly and not with judgment. I'm not going to cloud my vision with judgment and condemnation and self-righteousness and arrogance, but I'm going to see clearly with love and grace and compassion and mercy. When we love one another, we let Jesus heal our blurred vision. So what is it? I mean, let's be honest about judging. What are we talking about here? I mean, what do we do? You know, we get mad at people because they think differently than us. We think, how can somebody even vote Democrat? How could they vote Republican? How can they support these issues? How can they support gun control? How can they support abortion issues? How can they support LGBTQ issues and agendas and the lifestyles? How can they do this? How, you know, it's my wife's fault. It's the boss's fault. It's the neighbor's kid's fault. People who struggle with alcohol, people who struggle with drugs, people who look at porn, people who overeat, people who on and on, people who go to the gym too much, people who go to the gym too little. On and on and on it goes. People who wear socks with sandals. People who wear pajamas to Walmart. People who root for the Eagles. I went there. People root for the Colts. Well, we don't look down. We just pity him. But look, come on, folks. Anyway, we can go on and on and on and look for people and say, man, how could they? Why would they do that? Judgment. Instead of looking at them and saying, man, recognize and go, I don't know what you got going on in your life, but it's clearly something. But here's what I want you to know. God loves you. He loves you right where you are, as you are. You don't have to clean yourself up or meet some standard of expectation from me in order to be loved by God. I said this at our church management team meeting the other night. I said, look, we have built this church on loving one another and authentically intentionally reaching out to the hurting in our community. As long as we do that, we can expect two things. One, we're going to attract the hurting. And two, we're going to be misunderstood by people because we attract the hurting. Well, how could you let that person in your church? How could you let them? Because we're all sinners in need of God's grace. All have sinned and fallen short of God's glory, Romans 3:23. Now listen, I am not standing here saying that there are not consequences for our actions. There are. There needs to be. There needs to be correction so that behavior doesn't continue. But I'm telling you that whatever, you know, and I've had, you know, I've run afoul of the law and had to pay the fine and pay the ticket or whatever. I've made mistakes, all right, in relationships and had those relationships fall apart or have misunderstandings and then had to work through those things. I've had, you know, I've had severe violations of trust that I had to work through. But I understand and say, you know, same for you. Whatever you're coming through, look, you know, you have to be held accountable to man's laws, but I'm saying that that does not affect or impact your relationship with God. That he loves you, he forgives you, and he wants to live with you forever. And the only way we're going to change our behavior, any of us, is to allow the light of his word and his life and his love to shine in our hearts to change us. That's why Jesus says, I didn't come here to judge the world. He said, I can't hold you responsible for something you haven't had the opportunity to do yet. I'm just coming, he says. I'm just coming here. I haven't even been raised up to be the savior of the world just yet. How can I judge you or fault you for rejecting me when it hasn't happened yet? Now the evidence is out there. Now the evidence of him is in the world, and people have a choice to make, accept or reject. That's what the coming judgment is, all right? Now, the religious people want God's judgment now. Nicodemus wanted it right here and now. You're the Messiah? Great. You're gonna go tell Caesar what's what. You're going to tell Caesar, you know, Caesar, how dare you mistreat God's people, his elect? How dare you put them under slavery and oppression and tyranny and taxation and punishment and torture and death? How dare you? You know, hey, Caesar, when Messiah comes, you're going to get yours. That's what they wanted. And he understood these scriptures, Psalm 9:7, Psalm 96, Psalm 98, all use this phrase that say, when Messiah comes, he will judge the world. That's what they were looking for. There's just one problem with it. These scriptures don't talk about his first coming. They talk about his second coming. When Jesus comes the second time, then he will demonstrate his judgment. And what is his judgment? Judgment is simply a separation, a distinction. It says, here's all the evidence, right or wrong. What's the choice? What have you done with Messiah? What have you done with Jesus? That's what you're being judged on. Did you accept him? Did you reject him? I've long maintained that when and he says, you know, we all are going to stand there. I forget if I had that in here. John 12. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him on the last day. Jesus says, I've already laid it out here now. Now I've put the ball in your court. Now it's your choice. And on that last day, God's only going to ask you two questions. First and foremost, what did you do with my son, Jesus Christ? Did you accept him? Did you look to him as the symbol hanging on a tree for the source of your salvation? Did you accept him? Yes or no? Yes? Enter into the good stuff. No? There's a place reserved for you. And I'm sorry, but you have made your choice. God does not desire that. His intention is not punishment, but you have made your choices. I gave you all the opportunities. Now you've chosen. The second question then, yes, you accepted him. Then here's the second question. How well did you love him and did you love your neighbor? Religious people want God's judgment now. Relational people want to delay God's judgment as long as possible, so that as many people as possible will come to know his love. That's why God delays. That's why he waits. That's why he hasn't shown up and just said, enough, we're done here. But he will wait to the last possible second until every person on the planet has had the opportunity to hear the message of his love and have that opportunity to say, I'm making a choice. I'm making a different choice today. I'm looking to the snake on the pole. I'm looking at Jesus on the cross and saying, God, save me, because this thing is killing me outside, apart from you. In Luke chapter 6, let's read this nice and loud together. He says, do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. When he says this, he is not talking about money necessarily. It's in relation to this. Don't judge, don't condemn, don't look down on other people. Don't give them your bitterness and your unforgiveness and your disappointment and all that stuff. He says, give to them what? Give to them love. Give to them mercy. Give to them compassion. Give of yourself. Give understanding. Give all that, and it will be returned to you exponentially. The more you hold people in prison in your heart for the things that they have done to you, the more God is going to hold you in prison. That's the warning that Jesus offers us here. But in that is this invitation that says, hey, there's a different way. You can choose differently. I know this is how you've been taught and ingrained as a human being. That's your man, earth-based operating system. But here, swap it out for God's operating system, the new and living way, and experience. The more you let go, the more you forgive, the more you let people free in your heart and in your mind, the more you'll receive it. And the more peace and the joy and the comfort and the love you will have in your life. How do we get there? The last thing Jesus said to Nicodemus, practice the truth. Practice the truth. What does that mean? Practice is not a one-off, checked it on the list and I'm good. Practice means intentional daily application over and over and over again. That's how a church like this has existed for 42 years. That's how a marriage has existed through ups and downs for 25 years. That's how your relationships are. Practice the truth. Understand this truth. Your judgment of others will not help them experience the love of God. Your love of others will help them experience the relationship of God, and therefore be saved from his judgment. That is our responsibility. You know, I hesitated to share this real briefly, but just to give you an example, there was a time in my life when I had betrayed the intimacy of our marriage with my eyes, by what I was giving myself to, by what I was focusing, what I was looking at. The first time it happened was anger, hurt, judgment. And I understood that. My wife had a right to be angry. The second time it happened, because judgment didn't fix the problem, the second time it happened, her response to me was love and mercy and forgiveness. And in that, I was able to trust and to be honest and begin to work on the why, because the judgment wasn't going to get me there. I worked as a parole officer for 20 years. Punishment rarely brings about change. But understanding value, personal value, how much I mean, first of all, to the God of the universe, how much I mean to my wife, and then beyond, that was what, the love I experienced is what transformed me and set me free. So whatever you got in your life, and I know we've all got hurts, we've all got things done to us, the choice is yours. How you respond to it will have a direct impact on that person's ability to experience the love of God, the transforming work of his power, and ultimately be on the right side of his judgment. Because he said, I'm going to judge everyone. You're all going to stand there. You're either going to enter into heaven or not. That's where we want to be. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into my joy and into my rest. So as we end our time here, I'm going to ask you simply this. Have you accepted the light of his love? And will you practice the truth in how you love one another? That's the challenge for us as we end our time this morning. Music team, you guys want to come on up, get ready to lead us in our final song here? Look, we're going to go through all this, and this is not a surprise here. We're going to give you an opportunity to make a choice. It's decision time right here, right now. No reason to put it off. I'm going to ask you all to close your eyes, though, because this is your personal moment. if you're here today or watching online and you have never before said yes to the relationship, if you haven't allowed the light of his love to shine in your heart, but you want it, beginning today, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand so I can agree with you. Anybody here making that decision? Okay. We're going to pray. I'm going to ask you all to repeat this after me. All right. You know, as we do that, the Lord is going to hear us. He's going to work in our hearts. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you that you came to earth, lived and died for me, came back to life for me, because you love me and you want me to experience your new and living way. Today, Lord, I surrender to you. I look to you as my salvation from my sin, which is killing me. Thank you, Lord, for saving me. Thank you, Lord, that you helped me to love like you did and not to judge. And as a result, Lord, I will receive your exponential blessing in my life. Thank you, Lord, for helping me to practice your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.